We will be beginning this morning, as we've been saying now for some time, with the conclusion of the study on miracles. We'll be starting 1 Corinthians. So we've got 16 chapters ahead. We've got a fascinating book, a wide variety of topics, and actually a fair amount of emotion as well. Starts off a little bit like the book of Galatians does, with Paul not very pleased with the congregation, to say the least. But he is writing to this group that, of course, he dearly loves, that he is upbraiding as any good parent would their child, and for whom he will express, you know, certainly his appreciation as well as his disappointment. This is the role of parents, if you will. And so we're going to be thinking about Corinth for many moons to come, but this morning we'll have an introductory class, and then hopefully we can get through the first what are essentially introductory verses in the book itself as well. Now, as you look at the first slide there, this is, you know, I guess, the most famous viewing angle of Corinth that you're ever likely to see. If you hunt for photographs of Corinth, always this is the one that you'll see the largest number of, because it frames both what is the Temple of Apollo, first built in 360 BC, if you can believe that. It's been, you know, some form or other, various states of decay, but often enormously expensive glory and also shame, as a temple dedicated to Apollo. But it's, you know, you see that very dramatic mountain in the background there too, so you're often going to see that. But this is the general region of Corinth that's not actually in the city itself. It's a couple of miles off to the west there, I guess it is, a little bit south. And so we'll be trying each week to present different photographs of the entire region. So look for a different one just to give you a feel for the area each week. And then this morning, of course, a fascinating city, just an absolutely fascinating city, pivotal city in the Roman Empire. And so we're going to have to spend a fair amount of time in introductory material this morning, starting with Acts chapter 18. Corinth will first, you know, burst on the scene in the midst of Paul's second missionary journey. So we'll be reading about that in verses 1 through 19 there in the book of Acts. So it's the middle section of his second journey. And then the reason I've got this in parenthesis right here, and I'm going to show you a map to follow, which I'll leave up while we're actually doing that reading in Acts 18. But it's a little bit confusing as you think about this area. You will sometimes see the word Macedonia. You will sometimes see the word Achaia. You will, of course, recognize Greece as a modern term that we're familiar with, though there's a big battle in Greece right now going on. I've been watching that on the news. There's a big deal in Greece. They're wanting to change the name back to Macedonia. So if you follow the Greek news as closely as I do, which is not at all really, but it happened to pop up the other day, they're in the midst of a kind of a political brouhaha, you know, right now, trying to change the name back. What I'm getting at is that it's really kind of hard to say which of those terms applies to this region, because they all apply to this region at various times in history. This is a pivotally important area. Well, I'm about to show you why that is. And because it is pivotally important, then it's been fought over and it's been ruled differently. It's had a wide variety of different, you know, people reigning there, from the Greeks, after which it's named, you know, to the Romans and beyond in both directions. So Achaia, sometimes you'll see down here on this peninsula, and they kind of limit Achaia to that. Other times, as this map does, it's up in here. Macedonia can stretch up and down as the borders artificially change through the centuries. Peloponnese is another term, a more modern term, that you're likely to hear, you know, outside of the biblical context. But while we're reading, going to be looking at Acts 18 in just a minute. Now, please note that not quite directly east and west of each other are Athens and Corinth. Athens and Corinth. These two just dominate world history as well as biblical history, of course. So let's pick up the thread of Paul's arrival there and his first associations with the church. As I say, I'll just leave this map up in case you want to quickly reference it. We're going to look at Acts chapter 18 and the first 19 verses. After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila. Some people pronounce that Aquila, and I'm not sure which is more correct. A native of Pontus, which is in modern Turkey, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Because Claudius, who's that? That's an emperor. That's the emperor of Rome. Claudius, you know, the big movie we had 20-some years ago. Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. Now, before we go any farther, please note, the Jews have always had problems fitting in. And I guess that's always going to be the case. They were, in fact, separated by God to be a unique and distinct and separated people. They were to make a point out of that. God demanded that they do that. And because they were so insistent on having their own national identity, their own God, their own worship, and all of that, they were an intractable people. You just couldn't work with them. And good for them when they were like that. Often enough, they would fail in that regard, and they would just blend in like everybody else. You couldn't tell them apart. God would be very unhappy with them when they were not standing out as his chosen people. But that's not unusual then. Now they're getting kicked out of Italy here because Rome, but Claudius is having his problems with them. Eventually, Rome, of course, will get fed up to here with them, and then will come as a result of yet another endless Jewish revolt. Starts in 66 AD. They will finally be destroyed as a recognizable people forever. There's no such thing as a biblical Jew today by biblical definition. They can't possibly, one single person, demonstrate they are actually of that people. It's impossible. Biblically, they have a secular political system that started in 1948 that has nothing whatsoever to do with any biblical prophecy or any biblical, any biblical point of contact. So they may claim it today all they like, but the prophecies of the old fulfilled in New Testament times certainly have removed them as God's chosen people or even as an identifiable race. So they're having their problems here at least, and he came to them, Paul did in verse 2, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working for by trade they were tent makers. Verse 4, and he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Please note that this is the nature of the apostles' work. It is also, I believe, the nature of our work. It is something that is highly out of favor in our culture, which is so expansive and embracive, accepting the worst kinds of abominable sins and whatever, you know, that they want. We've become a people really very proud of having no borders and boundaries when it comes to morality. But that was never the case of God's people. Shouldn't be the case today, so that we not only stick out like a sore thumb and won't go with the flow, but number two, and a very important step after that, we are to be a persuasive people, that is, an argumentative people, a defensive people. We can give an answer to everyone that asks us, a reason for the hope that is within us. That is our great responsibility. So Paul is just here magnificently fulfilling his charge. He sure enough stands out. And his business is trying to change people's minds. No, it is not true that everybody's going to heaven just on different roads. It is not true that you can join the church of your choice. God doesn't care. It is not true that you should just look for a family home that seems to serve your needs. God is concerned about you joining his church becoming a working part of it so that you are a light to the world that is consciously trying to persuade other people to abandon the falsehoods of their current lives, repent of them, and come and join us in the service of our King. So there he is, reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. We are past Acts 15. We are past Acts 11 and Acts 10. We are past the days where the gospel was not being directly presented to Gentiles. It has been proven. It's taken a lot of effort, you know, but thanks to chapters 10 and 11 and 15 in this book, then the Gentiles are to be received freely and fully as identical in every way to the Jews, who could still identify themselves as that in those days, but can't anymore. It's just people now being persuaded to come and serve our God. Jew or Greek, bond or free, doesn't matter. So, in verse 5, Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, and Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia with gifts from Philippi, financial help, that will be discussed in the Philippian letter. So that Paul no longer needs to be a tent maker. He can devote himself fully to the word now. So he now then is solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ in the same persuasive manner that he had been. He just gets to spend more time at it each day. In verse 6, when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, I really don't want to have any problems. Let's all just get along because we're going to heaven on different roads. Okay, well, obviously he said no such thing. That may be the common parlance, you know, today in our culture, but it's wrong. When they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on I shall go to the Gentiles. And he departed from there, went to the house of a certain man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. This must have gone over really well. You know, proverbial lead balloons. So Saturday, persuade, until what? Until they're not going to have it anymore, until they explode, until they drive him out. So Paul flees the synagogue and takes up shop where? Next door. Well, that's not going to make anybody in the synagogue who's resisting and blaspheming very happy. But nonetheless, there he is. Is he backing off on his persuasion? No. Is he backing off? You know, the separation now of Christians from all the rest of the world? Well, of course not. We are a holy people. We are the church, ecclesia, the called out, the separated. You know, whether you're talking holy or church, both words mean separated for a particular service. And so he's now next door to the synagogue. And in verse 8, Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household. A persuasive man or woman, of course, can get an awful lot of things done, surprising things done. This is the leader of the synagogue. He's got the most important guy, the most respectable, the most powerful man in the synagogue who has accepted the simple truth. He believed in the Lord, so the rest of his family, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. Now, you've heard all your lives, Corinth is the most evil city in all the Roman Empire and all of that. We'll talk about that again in a little bit. But regardless of whether or not they, you know, actually earned the title, these people are believing and being baptized in large numbers. So the city is as wicked as any other city, I guess, maybe even more so. But still, many believers can be persuaded when you stand up for the truth of the gospel instead of trying to sacrifice it and dilute it and just join everybody else in some limp-wristed, milk-toast, you know, conglomeration of popular stuff that we like and the little bit of the Bible that they'll accept. It's an all-or-nothing proposition. And so, success, huge success in the beginning by standing up, unyielding, shake your garments out, which is a public display and an insult of the other person's unacceptability. And so here he is next door to the synagogue and apparently got Crispus going with him. Must have been exciting days for the Corinthian Jews. Now in verse 9, the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid." Now look carefully at your Bibles. It says, "Do not be afraid." Do you have any italicized words after that? Yeah, I see a lot of heads going up and down. And my Bible, New American Standard, adds "any longer." That is an assumption. It's not actually in the original text. I'm fine with that. You know, "don't be afraid" is probably not being spoken because Paul has no fear whatsoever, but he's about to in the next few minutes, and so he's being warned against it. Now, "any longer" probably fits, but, you know, it's just to point out, it's not in the original text. Lord said to Paul in the night vision, "Do not be afraid." That, for me, is a little bit more comprehensive. Past, present, or future, don't be afraid. It is to be a state of being. It's not subject to the circumstances about you. Gospel's in season, not afraid. Gospel's out of season, not afraid. Gospel somewhere in between the two, not afraid. A persuasive Christian has a serious backbone. They are not afraid. What they are is persuasive. They stand up so that the whole world can see. This is how you're supposed to live your life. These are the doctrines that will teach you how to live that life. And no other doctrines are acceptable in the sight of God. If I have to flee the city for my life, if I get kicked out of the synagogue, whatever happens, I will not fear you. Matthew chapter 10, 28 and 29. "Fear not them who can kill the body, toss you into the valley of Hinnom there at Gehenna." Don't fear them. Fear whom? Fear him who can destroy both soul and body in Gehenna. So this fearlessness, brethren, is one of the great qualities of not just the apostle, but all Christians of the time. He's infecting these people with that kind of a spirit. We are fearless. Why not? We have the truth, and we're going to heaven. So even if they kill us in the process, isn't sooner going to heaven better than later going to heaven? Well, you know, philosophically, intellectually, we know that's the case. But fear will cause you to step back, wanting this life more than understanding how great the next one is, allows that fear to become the ruling force. And if you fear sufficiently, then you'll change God's doctrine, as all denominational churches have, so you can fit in and get rid of these kinds of problems. It's just unacceptable in Christians of the first century. Verse 9, persuasive, now fearless, "Go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." Now, Paul does get what we're not. As a prophet, he receives the revelation that God is going to give him a respite here in Corinth for a while. Now, he'd just been driven out of Philippi, stoned and left for dead, right? He got driven out of Thessalonica. He got driven out of Berea. Paul's been all straight up the coast while he's coming down here to Athens and then to where he got driven out and now to Corinth. So he's being driven out everywhere after relatively brief periods of time. This is important to remember. Paul now is granted relief for a while from persecution. Let's read it. Verse 11. He settled how long there? A year and a half. teaching the Word of God among them. If you'd like to make a couple of notes there, this is likely somewhere in the vicinity of 52 or 53 A.D. Now, 54, you know, I don't know, it's 18 months. It's going to encompass a couple of years there. But somewhere in that general vicinity, Paul is told, it's okay, for a while, no persecution. You're going to get, you know, a breather here, and he settles down. The second note that you might make is, this is the second longest time that Paul will ever spend in one place. What's the longest, what's the city where he stayed the longest? Ephesus. And it'll be after this. It'll be twice as long. It'll be 3 years. But he's a year and a half here. Every record we have of Paul's life and every city he passes through on three journeys and four on his way to Rome for the trial and after, you know, this traveling man spends significantly less time in most cities. So this year and a half is also very unusual. He proved himself, the saints proved themselves, and they got thrown out of the synagogue. So they moved next door and went right on doing what they needed to do. Here in the crossroads of the Roman world. So in 12, we've got a few more verses and we'll come back to some maps. But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, "This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." Well, his 18 months are up. When Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names in your own law, look after it yourselves. I am unwilling to be a judge of these matters." And he drove them away from the judgment seat. Now skip back to verse 2. What had happened a little over a year and a half ago in Rome? All the Jews had been thrown out of Rome. Why? Because of these kinds of problems. Now, when I started this class, I said, the Jews were always expected to be the light of the world. We saw that last week in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5 through 8. They were always intended to be the light of the world. When the Sermon on the Mount starts off in chapter 5, talking about you are the light of the world, it's addressed to the Jews. The Jews are the light of the world. And they've been driven out already because as light of the world, they make problems. Were the Jews for Rome more of the problem they already were or less of the problem they'd been for centuries when Christianity was born? What happened as soon as Christianity was born in the Roman Empire's mind about these Jews? Are they a calm, stable, reasonable people, or do they cause problems all the time? They already had a notorious reputation for that. Then came Christianity, and what are the Jews doing in every city where Paul goes? Throwing riots and pitching fits and threatening murder and tying up the court system. Is the reputation of Jews getting better or worse? It's getting significantly worse. It's going to continue to get worse. And for a while, the Romans are going to have serious problems telling Christians from Jews. Because in the beginning, all the Christians were Jews. It's just a major problem. I think Carol had her hand up. Changed her mind. Wasn't her. Like somebody else. I thought I saw a hand. Okay. So, you know, this Gallio's having none of it. It's a matter of wrong or vicious crime. We also talked about a universal moral law twice in the last, you know, 8 days. Yeah, and in that process, you know, we recognize a Roman letter mentions it in chapters 1 and 2. You can do by nature the things in the law. There are certain moral requisites that you can understand what's right and what's wrong without having any written law whatsoever. None of the Romans had such concepts. So, you know, it's a matter of that, fine. But you know, if it's just questions about words and names in your own law, look after it yourselves. He drove them away from the judgment seat, and that doesn't set well with Jews. You know, calm, peaceful, reasonable people that they were at the time. they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue. Wait a minute, I thought Crispus was the leader of the synagogue. How is Sosthenes the leader of the synagogue? If your leader converts to Christianity, what do you need? You need a new leader, don't you? So Sosthenes here, I really kind of feel sorry for the guy. How did he get his post in the first place? Just Crispus converted. How much pressure's on you now when you've just been put in the last guy's place because he failed so badly as to go become a Christian? Would your responsibilities entail not letting any more Jews become Christians? Okay. And so finally, they you know, get so riled up after this year and a half that the Jews rise up against Paul, bring him in before the Roman authorities, hoping they could get something done. The whole thing fails, and who takes the brunt? Took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, began beating him in front of the judgment seat. Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. Now, brethren, it doesn't say. It doesn't say. It's speculation on my part entirely. But look at the verses there. Who would do that? How come they start pounding on Sosthenes? Who might have had the original idea? I tell you what, let's rise up, make a scene, and we'll haul Paul in before the Romans, and the Romans will get him. We'll put an end to him with the Romans. All right, Sosthenes, sounds like a good plan. Let's do that. So they go in, and what happens? They get rebuffed and made fools. So now, why are they beating on Sosthenes? Well, he's either failed to pull it off, or it may even have been his idea to begin with. But because they have failed so abominably, then, you know, they're mad. So he takes a beating. Then it says at the end of 17, what was Gallio thinking? Just get out of here. Oh, by the way, what is he looking at while they're beating Sosthenes? If it were a matter of wrong or vicious crime, O Jews, it'd be reasonable for me to put up with you. What's he sitting there looking at there in his judgment hall? A vicious crime. And he doesn't care at all. Just get out of here. You Jews, we're not taking it. Sosthenes probably got even worse when he got home after that. Okay, so in 18, Paul, having remained many days longer, we don't know how many days it took in the 18 months of, you know, for the Jews to get so upset they ran this play, but it was not ultimately successful, and they've run out of their options now, apparently, for a while, and so at this point, you know, they got to give up. So many days, whatever that is impossible to know. But Paul does get to stay on for some time longer. And then he took leave of the brethren, put out to sea for Syria. With him were Priscilla and Aquila. And Synchrea had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. They came to Ephesus, and he left them there. He entered the synagogue, reasoned with the Jews. He only stays a brief moment there, and then he comes back to Ephesus on his third journey, going to spend 3 years. I think I misspoke earlier. It's after, but it's not after in the same journey. Don't think it's the same journey. Okay, now let's go back to the maps here for just a second. This is our second journey. So in green, you know, outbound route. Pink is there. They're calling homebound. So starts at Antioch of Syria. Two Antiochs in the Bible. Antioch of Syria is where it starts. So he goes up around the corner. Now everything he's doing is in modern-day Turkey. He's retracing the path that he took on the center part of his first journey. The Holy Spirit forbids him to go north, forbids him to go south. He's coming from the east, so he just keeps going. And ultimately, he gets to Troas, and what happens there? Macedonian, Macedonian vision. Come on over and help us, you know, this Macedonian in the vision says. So off he goes. Neapolis, Philippi, all chapter 16. Amphipolis, Apollonia, Thessalonica. Good or bad? Relatively to Berea. Well, worse. So everybody wants to be a Berean. We're working our way through Acts 17. Then we don't know. It's one of the big questions, you know, that people would like to have the answer to. It doesn't matter, obviously, or God would have told us. But did he go by sea, as this particular map maker suggests,
or did he go by land to Athens and then to Corinth? We just don't know. It doesn't say. But he's going to be in Corinth for a year and a half, 18 months. Eventually, he'll come over here to Ephesus just for a little while. Then he's going to come back down to Caesarea and to Jerusalem, back up, however the path took, to Antioch to start the third journey. So let's zoom in to a different map right here so you can see the enormous significance strategically, commercially, of this little isthmus right here. So this is not an actual satellite photo. It's not an actual photo at all. But this Views of the Earth, copyright 2006, magico.de. I think what they're doing here is they're using satellite information to then, you know, create this sideways look like that. What you're looking at is Athens is between this ridgeline and this ridgeline here. It's right in this area right there. So Paul has come into Athens, and he's going to go now to Corinth. How does he go? Well, you can see it'd be really easy to go by boat. Now, I got to be careful here. I think maybe Athens is actually right here. There's a reason I got kind of cut off. It's these two mountain ranges here. So he's in here. But anyway, he's heading over here. Does he go by land or does he go by sea? I'll try to get this for you later. I found a fascinating website. You know, the things that people study. And there's a university, I forget which one it is, that does Roman historical studies, totally unrelated to the Bible, had nothing to do with the Bible. But they were studying Roman history, first century Roman history. And they were studying how much a denarius is worth, what was the price of passenger fare on Roman ships of the time. And then, with all of this data, some other people who were interested in biblical studies looked at Paul's various routes. And this is the reason why they'd like to know if he went by land or by sea right here. But they look at the routes and what historical references they've got to the fares and all of that, and they calculated what the journeys would cost for one person to pay to get on a boat and sail from hither to yon, you know, in the Roman Empire. The first journey, I think, was $27,000 per person, just the part they did by boat. I had never seen any information before about the cost of these voyages. Just didn't know. Bible doesn't say. That gives you some insight, perhaps. Now, I forget the chart and how all of this works out, and then they were arguing about if he went by sea or if he didn't. But it's something like $67,000, I think, in our real world terms, to take passage on a Roman ship and do this entire journey, just the part on boats that Paul is doing here. So the next time you're thinking about these journeys, and you're also thinking about Philippi being commended in his letter to them about donating to Paul for his missionary journeys more than once. And all these various and many people that are contributing to Paul's efforts are apparently contributing a whole lot of money, tens of thousands of dollars on each of these journeys. So a lot of money gets spent. So this is, again, Athens is inland right here. Corinth is right over here. You can see this straight line right there. And this was the best map that I could find. Here's those two mountain ranges again for Athens. The preceding one suggested that he went by boat. This one suggests that he went by land. And they say from Athens to Corinth is a 50-mile walk, 80 kilometers, 50 miles. As you know, in 2011, I spent 5 days on what's called the Jesus Trail in Israel, and I hiked from Nazareth up to the north end of the Sea of Galilee. It was 50 miles. Took me 5 days. So you're averaging about 10 miles a day. Back in those days, they're probably considerably more fit than I was. And so maybe they could get 12, 14, who knows? Maybe they could even hit 20. But if you're going to walk from Athens down to Corinth, you're probably looking at 4 days at least, you know, for a guy who's in my shape. And then maybe three if they're just really, really after it.
That's another thing to appreciate. Look at the terrain. Think about these distances. These missionary journeys are awesome in the history of traveling, just in the history of adventure, in the history of just overcoming obstacles and danger. And we read about Paul's dangers everywhere. But we also don't read a thing about this trip. It's just go point A to point B down there. And so I wanted to just point out one more thing in the big, broad overview. Here is your Roman Empire in, you know, these colored boundaries right here. That's the Roman Empire of the first century. Where's Corinth? When you look from here to here at the entirety of the Roman Empire, where's Corinth? It's right there. Okay? It's as dead center, east to west, as you can possibly get. Right here, and it's hard to see on this map because it's, you know, a large view. Right there is a point, a cape, that has a fairly significant island immediately off the coast in a narrow channel. But if you're trying to get around this bunch of land right here, that's called Cape, I think it's Malea, Cape Malea. Okay? Here's what the sailors of the Roman Empire were saying, before Rome, the Greeks were saying about that point. Let him who sails round Malea forget his home. What did they mean? You're likely to die. The second saying was, let him who sails round Malea first make his will. Okay? That is renowned and notorious for the most dangerous passage in the entirety of the Mediterranean Sea. There's something about its location and the way that the winds work. I had another map I'm not going to show you that actually shows prevailing winds different times of year. But this is the worst right there at the very southern end of what we call Greece. So, dangerous as it is, what would you really want to do? You'd want to not go there if you just could avoid it. So I showed you that little cut, that channel across there earlier. That channel is 4 miles of dirt and fairly low. Not any big mountains or anything. It's really very, very flat. It saves a 200-mile journey around the most dangerous point in the Mediterranean Sea. So if you're doing shipping and you want to go from east to west or west to east, what is the absolute center? What would you go through? Athens and then Corinth. Real close to each other, 50 miles apart, you know, and huge cities. And then you got this 4 mile kind of flat plain across there. So, probably you're familiar with this. These are really the only remains we have today of what is called the Diolcus, which means the dragging place or the place of dragging. What they would do, these are the original stones back to the first century time. So, and by the way, this is the current canal. So here's what they would do. They would bring the small ships up to this big pavement, which has now had dirt, you know, covered over it. Would have been much broader, flatter, you know, better shape back then. But take this dirt away, nice, you know, flat road, 4 miles long, straight as an arrow. And they would take the smaller ships and put them on a rack. They had a cart thing that they built. And then they would haul that cart out using logs as rollers up onto this road. And then they would just pull that thing, you know, get animals, pack animals, and they'd pull those ships, the small ones, 4 miles across here and put them back in the water on the other side. And what did you save? Two things.
Lives,
great personal risk, 200 miles of sailing through what is very dangerous waters. So it was great. And if the ship was too big, what would you do? You'd offload it, put it on carts, your cargo, haul it 4 miles, put it on a different ship. So what is Corinth in the Roman Empire? It is just the nexus for north and south as well. It's the dead center. Okay? So Corinth, everybody goes through Corinth. This is one important town. Yes?
When they talk in the study about how much it cost to be on a Roman boat, you'd be on a Roman boat, it would be the safest mode of travel. So there would have been lesser boats, maybe, that didn't charge as much, and fishermen who would pick up the thing, so wouldn't always have to go by the safest.
Well, I don't know what the university, you know, was figuring, but and you're right, there must be a wide variety. You can always find some cut rate guy, you know, to take you, you know, the cheap seats. But you know, it's somewhere in that vicinity, at any rate, you know, even if the cheapest journey was 27, excuse me, the longest journey was 27,000, it's still a lot, you know, that'd be cut rate for the big journey. So. Anyway, it's magnificent kind of stuff. Whatever the cost was, it's significant, it's dangerous, and everybody is going to go to Corinth. So let's then just see the correspondence as we bring this class to a close, and we'll get into a few verses here in just a minute. Paul's correspondence with Corinth is not all known to us. There was a first letter that is not recorded in the Bible that Paul refers to. We can get some ideas about what must have been in that first letter, correspondence that Paul sent to them, but we don't have it. Then Chloe's people bring Paul a letter from Corinth and a bad report. People in Corinth, after you've left, been there a year and a half, they're not doing so well. And then he writes the first Corinthian letter on his third journey. In a wide range, you know, of winds, anywhere from 55 to 58 sometime, he's going to write the first Corinthian letter. He's going to send it to Timothy, with Timothy, back to Corinth. We call it the first letter. We don't have the first letter. This was actually the second letter that we hear about. Maybe he sent two others we don't know about that aren't mentioned at all. You know, we just don't know. But there's one that's referenced that isn't recorded. Then there's 1 Corinthians. Paul continues then on his third journey. We've been talking about the second journey. Later on his third journey, he meets Titus in Macedonia, possibly Philippi, where he writes 2 Corinthians. And again, 55-58 AD. Now brings the end of our charts here. So, 55-58, pretty close together, 1 and 2 Corinthians, both written on his third journey. Now, if your Bibles are still open to the book of Acts, turn a couple of pages, and you look down at chapter 19 and verse 22. So, now he's on his third journey. In 22, sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, and he himself stayed in Asia for a while. Right in your margin. Wrote 1 Corinthians. That's probably then and there where he wrote the letter we're about to study. Now, I've always taught, I think preponderance of information, that it was 57 A.D. in the spring, but I see good scholars who also suggest 55, so I don't know. 55 or 57, but it seems to be springtime, whatever particular year it is. That's 1 Corinthians. The 2 Corinthian letter, a little further along in the third journey, was written in Acts 20, verse 2. When he had gone through those districts and given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. Stays 3 months, you know, but in he's north of there. He's in the general region. He doesn't go actually to Corinth, though, and writes the second letter. And it's the same time frame. It's 57 or 58 for 2 Corinthians. And while you're there, at chapter 20, verse 2, right in your margin, at the same time he writes 2 Corinthians, he also writes the Roman letter. So Paul's pretty busy right there in Acts 20, verse 2. He writes 2 Corinthians and Romans. Again, it appears to be springtime from what little clues we can get from the books. And 57 or 58 A.D. Now, let's do take just a couple of minutes that we've got, though, and come on back to 1 Corinthians. I'd hope to get farther than I will, but we'll get a few verses anyway. So I wanted to get... I can just get over there myself. Let's hope then we get down to verse 9, but we'll see what we got here. So, Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, wasn't his idea, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. Please note that whatever you're about to hear in this letter, and it's awful how messed up this church is. Chapter after chapter, whole chapters devoted, terrible doctrinal errors, moral errors. They are a mess. But in verse 2, what are they still? They're still the church of God. You can get pretty bad, and God be working with you to fix it without having cut you off. To those who have been sanctified, the word some places else translated holy, in Christ Jesus, saints, again, same root word, by calling, with all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, he invokes all the goodwill of all Christianity, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's, you know, the first part of his introduction. We'll take up the rest next week. One last thought. I've got 30 seconds, you know, to get this out. For the first time in my studies, I am now coming across scholars and academics who are suggesting that we have been entirely wrong in our understanding, common understanding. It's all I've ever heard, every Corinthians class among us, that there was a temple dedicated to Aphrodite that had 1,000 prostitutes who, as an act of worship to their goddess, would have sex with every boy in town. Okay? Just know the Bible never says that about Corinth at this time, and it may not be true at all. More recent scholarship is suggesting that that may have actually, where they find it originating 400 B.C., may have been intended only as an insult and not as a historical record, just putting them down rather than actually stating the fact. So now I just want you to know, if you were expecting that, and you might have been, I'm not sure about that at all. I need to do some more work on that myself. But in preparation for this class, for the first time, started popping up. People were saying, wait a minute, you know, we've been teaching this for a lot of years, but it's probably not so at all. Does that mean Corinth is, you know, the epitome of virtue? It's a seaport. Enough said. See you in 10.